1 Corinthians chapter 3 for our starting passage this morning. We have now, for quite a number of lessons, been examining verses 5 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That is the nature of our teaching here at Austin Bible Church, in that we began this study in 1 Corinthians back in January, or really February. I had a vacation to start the year and then came back in February to really get a jump on 1 Corinthians. We had taught about three or four introductory lessons before the vacation and then came back to really get the total start on the book in February. And we are now approaching the end of this year and really approaching the conclusion to chapter 3. I realize that we are in verses 10 through 15 and there's still verses 16 through 23 to cover, but really the bulk of this chapter is truly behind us as far as what we're going to be developing before we proceed on into chapter 4, kind of giving us an idea of a calendar, giving us an idea of the pace of what we're dealing with, about three chapters per year. 1 Corinthians then being a 16-chapter book, we're roughly looking at a five-year study to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the process of really three or four weeks now in this paragraph, verses 10 through 15, we have come to be oriented to the judgment seat of Christ. That is, we have given you a total of six principles for how our mental attitude is supposed to be adjusted to make certain that we are prepared, even today, to stand before the judgment seat. And I'm going to run through those principles here for you, just by way of introduction. We really wrapped this up last hour, but I want to run through these six principles, in case you missed any one of them, to remind us of what we're dealing with as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. And then we will actually begin a more thorough doctrine, a doctrinal study of the judgment seat of Christ itself. So let's get a handle on that. Before we do, though, let's pause for silent prayer as we bow our heads and close our eyes in the privacy of our own soul and our priesthood before the Lord, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to be called by your grace. We rejoice in the opportunity we have to fulfill your mandates, to fulfill your description of what a local church is to be involved with. We understand that we are to be dedicated to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I thank you, Father, on this very day, Austin Bible Church has, or soon will, have accomplished all of these elements for church age function. I thank you that we began this day with a prayer meeting at 9 o'clock. I thank you that we've had two teaching sessions, including this one. I thank you, Father, that we had in between a fellowship time of believers encouraging one another in the faith. And I thank you that we're going to conclude this service with the breaking of bread, that is the worship and fellowship of the communion table. Father, I thank you that you have called us to study the living and abiding Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to base our lives and our decisions upon the teaching of your Word. You did not leave us as orphans. You did not leave us without guidance. We're not stumbling through the Christian way of life, trying to figure things out by trial and error. But we have the living and abiding Word of God. We have the absolute standard, and we can study it and align our decisions according to it for blessing. Or we can ignore your word and we can live our own lives contrary to your word and we can invite your divine discipline upon us. So Father, humble us to turn to your truth. Humble us to open our eyes to your teaching and let us make our decisions according to the absolute standard of what you have revealed through Scripture. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 15 has given us six principles for orientation, how I am to be oriented today so that I'm prepared for that day. And by that day, I'm referring to the judgment seat of Christ. When is that day going to be? I don't know. I don't know, and you don't know, and there is no human being on this planet who does know or can know. Jesus Christ said, "No man knows the day or the hour." Not even the Son in His humanity was privy to that kind of information. It is reserved to the Father. God the Father, in His perfect plan, has delegated certain assignments to the Holy Spirit, like filling and controlling us, guiding us into the truth, supplying our spiritual gift and empowerment. There are other things that the Father has delegated to the Son, such as going to the cross, taking our place, accepting the wrath of God. There are other assignments, however, that the Father does not delegate to the Holy Spirit or to the Son, but He reserves them for Himself. And one of those work assignments is to trigger the end of the church. That is, to give permission for Jesus Christ to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And on that day, what is called the rapture of the church, you and I, if we are still on this planet at that point in time, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What an opportunity. And because it is imminent, because no man knows the day or the hour, it may even be today. It may be before the end of this Bible class. We are therefore to be prepared on a day-by-day basis. Now, it may be 10,000 years from now. I don't believe that's the case, but yet I have to understand biblically that it very well may be. We've had 2,000 years of church history so far. We can anticipate certain things by seeing how bad things have gotten. And we want to be very careful that we don't shake our heads and wonder how much worse can it get. Because I think sometimes that's a very dangerous question. Our children are going to find out if the Lord delays and allows another generation to come forth. How much worse can it get? As we observe the mystery of iniquity already at work, as we observe the spirit of Antichrist has already gone forth into this world, it seems to me, in my thinking anyway, as I examine it, that the groundwork is there and in place, that the church can be raptured today, and the revelation of Antichrist can proceed into Satan's plan and program, what's called the Great Tribulation of Israel, the next event on God's timetable. So in my mind, we are imminent, and I think faithful Bible teachers have taught the same thing ever since Paul, that it is imminent. We expect it in our lifetime. We expect it in our day, and I do truly expect it in our day. I do expect it very shortly. So we want to be properly oriented. We want to function day by day today in anticipation of that day. And this passage has given us six principles for orientation, and I want to just run those through you again one more time before we proceed. The first one is grace. Proper orientation, the judgment seat of Christ, begins with grace. Verse 10, you will notice it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. If you're going to have any kind of reward left over the judgment seat of Christ, it means that you are grace-oriented. It means that you functioned according to grace. That you are able to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven because you operated on the basis of grace. If you get away from grace and plunge yourself into legalism, plunge yourself into condemnation, when you depart from grace, you have just left gold, silver, and precious stones behind. You have just entered into the realm of wood, hay, stubble when you leave grace. And externally, it may be a good thing that you did. Externally, you may have done something fruitful. Externally, you may have gone over to somebody's house. You may have done something for a fellow believer. But you did it apart from grace. You did it hoping to get paid back. You did it hoping to be noticed. You did it hoping that maybe some other false motivation would creep in there, like pride or selfishness, hoping that you would get something out of it. That's not grace. And anything you do apart from grace is not rewardable. You may think you did a great thing, and in the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see that burned up, consumed by the fire, with no eternal reward. The second area of orientation we want to deal with is our architectural responsibilities. Architectural responsibilities. You are a builder. I am a builder. We are all builders in God's plan, because He's a builder, and we're His fellow workers. He is involved actively, daily, in building us up in the faith. He was not content merely to save you, but He put into effect a plan that includes your growth from being a baby believer through adolescence on into maturity, your growth until such time as He takes you home. God's in the building business and we're supposed to be His fellow workers. The last thing we want to do is tear down a fellow believer because God's in the business of building him up. Romans 14 dealt with why are we tearing down the one that God is building up? Why are so many churches at one another's throats? We see all the disunity in the church today. Believers that attack fellow believers with condemnation and judgment. There's no place for that in the church. And even if the other party is guilty, even if they're wrong, even if they're out there, even if they're, and we're going to see in Corinthians, even if they're living in an incestuous relationship with their own mother, all right? That's bad. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of bad things out there. But it's not our place to condemn and to judge and to tear that believer down. It's our place to build that believer up. Do we have to rebuke them? Sure. But in a gracious manner, in love. To build them up, to turn them around. And that application is going to come up here very quickly when we get on in here to chapter 5 and so forth. We've got to understand our architectural responsibilities. So grace is the first thing. Architectural responsibilities is the second thing. We are here to build up fellow believers. At the end of today, if I cannot thank the Father for believers that I've built up, then I have wasted today. I want to be able to think, what believers have I built up in the faith? Have I built up my wife in the faith? Have I built up my children in the faith? Have I built up my flock in the faith? Have I built up my fellow believer in the faith? Did I do anything? Did I say anything? Did I serve the Lord today by encouraging my fellow believer? And if a day has gone by that I failed to do any of that, then that's a wasted day. It's a day I can't go back and reclaim. I failed to redeem the time. And the time is short. The third principle we want to understand is the role, the momentary role that we play in the edification of other believers. It is a momentary role. Paul laid a foundation. Now Apollos came in and built upon it, but then Apollos left. Now somebody else is coming in there. Titus is coming in there. Timothy tried to go in there and they ran him out of town. Okay? Momentary roles. When you edify another believer, don't think that you have to minister to them and take them all the way to ultra super grace maturity. Alright? Just minister to them today. For this moment of this day. Because it may simply be momentary. This may be the final opportunity you ever have to minister to that person. See? And there's lots of illustrations for this, biblical and otherwise. LaVonna McFerrin actually ran into a nurse in a nursing home that claimed that I had led her to Christ. That I had given her the spiritual encouragement she needed at that time, and I had no idea whatever my momentary role was. See, had I given the gospel? Sure. I thought she rejected it. I thought she wanted no part of the teaching. I offered what encouragement I could, and then I never saw her again. To this day, I've not seen her again. And then, lo and behold, somebody in my church comes across this lady in a nursing home. And sure enough, she says, "Oh, he's your pastor? I know him. He gave me the gospel." Really? News to me. Okay? You know what? We're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to see gold, silver, and precious stones that we had no idea we even did. The fire's going to hit it. We're going to see fruit. And we're going to say, "Well, when did that happen? I didn't know that." And the Father will say, "Absolutely. I was working through you and you didn't even know, did you?" That keeps us from trying to claim any glory or take any credit. All right? The momentary role we play. So instead of trying to think, okay, well, I got a big picture. I got to take this person all the way to maturity and all that. No, just think today. Think this very moment. How can I build up that believer today? And if I'm still on the scene tomorrow, well, I'll do it again tomorrow. And I'll keep doing it as long as they're in my periphery. But it may not be for very long. It's a momentary role. The fourth principle, we need to exercise caution. We need to exercise caution. We need to be careful how we're building. Because if we're not careful how we're building, we're going to be tearing down. And if we're not careful how we're building, we're going to be using the wrong building materials. It tells us at the end of verse 10 and on into verses 11 and 12, each man must be careful how he builds on it. You must be careful. Now, there are other things in life where warnings are given, and they're really kind of ridiculous warnings. Warning labels that are written by some lawyer somewhere that's afraid that somebody's going to get sued, you know. And so they're selling you an iron, and the iron says, warning, do not iron clothes while wearing the clothes. Okay? And you look at a warning label like that, and you say, well, that's stupid. What moron on earth would put on his shirt and then iron it with the iron? No one does that. Okay? Well, someone at some time must have tried it because some lawyer put that warning note on the label. All right? We encounter this stuff all the time. Little kids in their Superman costumes, and it says on the warning label, it says, wearing this costume does not give you the ability to fly. Okay? There are warnings, and some lawyer wrote that. Because someone would probably, you know, jump off a thing and then sue the costume manufacturer for not warning them that the costume didn't let them fly. Okay? We live in a litigious society where there's tons of warning out there for, in my mind, blithering idiots. Okay? When the Word of God puts a warning in there, that's not useless. That's not a waste of time. When the Word of God puts a warning in there and says, be careful how you build on it, then that's a real warning. We better be careful. How are we encouraging our fellow believers? Because if we're not careful, we're going to tear them down without even thinking about it. So the fourth principle is, let's be careful with what we're doing in edifying our fellow believers. The fifth principle is that we are responsible for the building materials we put into them. We're challenged to use only the finest building materials. Who decides what building materials to use? The builder does. Who decides how much effort you're going to put into building up your fellow believer? You're going to put all your effort into it, or you're going to cut corners? You're going to give him the finest, or are you going to shortchange your fellow believer so you can keep more for yourself? Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The believer walking in the light's going to understand that. Sacrificial love means you're not looking out for yourself, you're looking out for them. Whether you use gold, silver, precious stones, or whether you use wood, hay, straw, is entirely up to you. You're the builder. What do you want to use? What do you want to use? Anything you build. You're going to build a birdcage? You're going to build a mailbox? You're going to build a doghouse? What are you going to build? If you're the builder, you choose what you're going to build it with, don't you? You can build a wood doghouse, or you can build a gold and silver doghouse, or whatever you want to build. It's your doghouse. You're building it. All right? This is the point when we deal with the judgment seat of Christ, is that the person who's being examined is the builder. And their choice of building materials is their choice. They have determined what they're putting into the lives of their fellow believers. Finally, the last principle. I forgot to write down what chart this was. Let me just zip on through here. Number 6. Proper orientation, the judgment seat of Christ, focuses the believer upon daily personal self-examination. Daily personal self-examination. Judgment Day is an exam. It is a dokimazo Greek examination. See, as we gave you the Greek vocabulary for dokimazo last hour. It is an evaluation of your life and your fruit. And what you've done. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, what the deeds you have done in the body. The deeds you have done in the body. So, prior to salvation, none of that's going to get looked at. Because you weren't in the body yet. But the moment you got saved, and you became a part of the body, the moment you became a part of the body of Christ, everything from that point forward is going to have the fire put to it. And it's going to either remain as reward, or it's going to be consumed, and we will suffer loss. And so in the meantime, we want to examine ourselves daily. Yes, we're going to be dokimazoed at the judgment seat, But day by day, we can do this to ourselves. Examine ourselves. Take a good look at yourself. Are you walking right? Are you remembering the principles of grace and building up one another? Are you being careful? Are you applying these principles? If not, then make some changes. That's what repentance is all about, change of thinking. I know a lot of believers get real bugged about that. They like repentance messages to be, you know, pointing towards unbelievers. But there are far more New Testament passages that apply metanoeo repentance to believers than unbelievers, let me tell you. We are constantly having to change our thinking as the Word of God transforms us. So these are the principles for orientation. Just think your way through these things. Grace, building up one another, the momentary role we play in that, exercising caution, using only the finest of building materials, and examining ourselves daily. Examining ourselves daily. You follow those six principles and you will be prepared for the judgment seat. For the judgment seat of Christ. All right, now, that being done, let's actually take a look at this judgment seat of Christ. Doctrinal study now on the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ all about anyway? We've talked about it. We've talked an awful lot about it. We've shown you how to prepare for it. But what is it? All right? Let's break it down for you. What is this judgment seat of Christ? And I think it's important that we understand what it is and what it isn't. Who's going to be there and who's not going to be there? What is going to be evaluated and what's not going to be brought up at all? That's very important. If you're in school or you're taking a class and don't you want to know what's tested and what's not tested? Don't you want to know what the evaluation criteria is going to be? Doesn't it bug you to death when you're in a workplace and you're accustomed to getting periodic evaluations and so forth, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a supervisor comes along and gives you the lowest score you've ever seen in your life, and you say, well, how did that happen? And they say, oh, well, by the way, about a month ago, we changed all of our evaluation criteria. Now we're looking for, we used to be looking for A, B, and C, but now we're looking for D, E, and F. Oh, nobody told you? Well, that's the way it is. So now here's your grade. It's the lowest you've ever seen. Well, that's not too fun, is it? Would you like an evaluation like that? Would you like to be rated in the workplace? See, when I was in the military, we had our annual SQT testing. We had other evaluations. And the military would judge, how well do you shoot? How far can you run? How many push-ups can you do? And all these other measures of physical fitness. How well do you know your job? You'd have your MOS testing. You've been an MP for 4 years. What do you know about being an MP? And you get tested related to your occupational specialty and so forth. There were evaluations. Any workplace or most workplaces should have some kind of evaluations. A lot of them do. So you know where you stand. You know how well you're doing. The judgment seat of Christ is laid out for us in the Scriptures. And the criteria for judgment is laid out for us in the Scriptures. So we don't waste our time trying to measure up to some kind of impossible standard. And we don't waste our time trying to do something that's non-productive. We want to redeem the time doing things that are productive. Does that make sense? We want to come up to a standard that we're not going to earn ourselves, but that He earned and deserved. And whereby grace He put us into. Boy, that takes a lot of the pressure off. Because in reality, we don't even deserve to be there. But by virtue of being in Christ, we get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ instead of the great white throne judgment. What a privilege. And since I didn't deserve to be there anyway, I can measure up and I can stand the judgment that He lays out there on the basis of grace. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at this now. We're going to introduce it into Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. For those of you that like to keep track of the notes, that like to follow the outline, it helps you think. It helps you concentrate and pay attention. We'll move on into Roman numeral 2 to our development. We'll conclude in Roman numeral 3. The conclusion is going to be rather frightening. I'll tell you that right now. Won't say any more. And it's not my intention to frighten you. I'm just going to show you some scriptures that frighten me. I think they should frighten any believer. And it's not my intent to frighten you because I didn't write the scriptures. God did. And it was His purpose for putting those things in the Word of God. So we'll look at them. But first of all, to introduce the subject here, I want to give you some concepts this morning. And we'll come back again, Lord willing, on Wednesday, if He delays that long and gives us Wednesday. All right? Some introductory concepts about judgment in general. About, just to remind ourselves, you know, we are the creatures. He is the Creator. We're accountable to Him. Even the unbelievers are. They don't want to admit it. They deny, of course, that there is a God, but they will bend the knee. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we introduce this, I want to just give you, first of all, the primary passages, including ours here in 1 Corinthians 3, but also in Romans 14, another passage over in 2 Corinthians 5. What we're dealing with here under main point A now, let's look at the two different terms that are used for this, for the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm calling this here the final temporal life examination. These are your finals. This is your final. And it will be in heaven, not on this earth. I'm calling this the final temporal life examination that members of the church will face. The judgment seat of Christ is only for the church, by the way. It's not for unbelievers. It's also not even for believers of prior dispensations. Moses will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? Abraham will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. David will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Peter will, Paul will, the apostles, from the apostles onward into the church. From Pentecost to rapture, every member of the body of Christ will be there. This is our judgment seat of Christ. This is for the church. Two different terms, and I think there's some confusion because some people have considered these as different judgments, and in reality they're the same judgment. And there's some vocabulary involved with the Greek and some things that I'm going to let go until Wednesday. But it's called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And that's what I've titled the study. That's how it's more commonly referred to, as the judgment seat of Christ. But there's a second term in Romans 14:10 that's called the judgment seat of God. And some people have gotten real confused trying to separate those and call them different things. If you don't have this all copied down, don't worry about it. I'm going to come back to this on Wednesday night, and I'll give you more of the vocabulary. I'll show you what a Bema to Christu is all about and what the Bema is and things like that. We'll get to that on Wednesday night. But the judgment seat of God, the Bema to Theu instead of the Bema to Christu. And is the judgment seat of Christ the same as the judgment seat of God? I believe absolutely. Two different terms that both equate to the same thing, although some try to distinguish between them. But my Bible in John 5:22 says that God has given all judgment to the Son, so therefore the judgment seat of God and is the judgment seat of Christ. Since God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. So whether you're dealing with the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, we're still dealing with the fact that you and I are accountable and Jesus Christ is the judge. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. We will break more of this down for you in the development. Because the Son is not only the judge, He's also the standard. You understand that? He was the perfect example. He was the one that lived the sinless life. He's the one that attained to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ where you and I are attempting to grow to. Ephesians 4 says that we are all being built up in the faith. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, however far along you are in your growth, whenever you got saved, maybe you just got saved yesterday or this morning, all right? Or maybe you got saved 100 years ago. All right? That's probably not the case. All right, Mrs. Bean, I think, got saved when she was 10, if I remember the story right. So she probably has the longest salvation time here in this room. All right. Anybody else got saved prior to 1929? All right. So wherever you are in your growth, hopefully you're no longer a babe in Christ. Hopefully there's some kind of growth that's happened. And if there's not the habitual carnality sin problem like the Corinthians had, then you have grown a bit. I truly believe that you've grown a lot more than you think. I think people don't understand how much they truly have grown. They don't see it for themselves. Other people can see it, but they can't see it themselves. Children can never see themselves growing up. They think it's taking forever. But adults can look at them and go, man, when did you shoot up? Okay? But wherever you are in your growth now, you're still not to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I can prove that. Because if you had reached perfection at this point, you wouldn't be here. God would take you home. None of us have reached that level of Christ, but we're headed that direction. We're headed to that direction. All right? What is that mathematical term? Is that the limit where you're in mathematics, where you're approaching a limit? Okay. I'm going to try to develop a mathematical equation here to talk about limits. We're approaching Christ. Are we ever going to get there, practically speaking? I'm a fallen creature. I sin every day. I understand that. But I also understand that I can confess and I can get filled back with the Holy Spirit again. I can walk in the light some more. And I'm going to grow a little bit more today. I'm going to be more Christ-like today than I was yesterday by His grace. And so this is what the judgment is dealing with. Christ is not only the judge sitting on that throne, but He's the standard. He's the example. And so I equate the judgment seat of Christ with the judgment seat of God. And I think there's even some manuscript evidence there that does away with the tu theou and replaces it with tu Christou anyway, in which case they're the same in both passages, and there is no distinction. All right, now main point B, again, introduction. Since we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will we not stand in front of? Final temporal life examinations that members of the church will not face. I mean, if there's an exam out there and you know you're not going to take it, are you going to prepare for it? Right? No. Why would you prepare for it? You're not going to face that test. You're not going to be examined on that basis. And I think a lot of believers don't do a study on the judgments. They don't understand what God's plan and program is all about. And it truly, I mean, it simply amounts to a sloppy theology more than anything else. They just kind of have a general thing that, well, you know, ever since Adam and on to the end, and some go to heaven, some go to hell, and that's just kind of it. We all face judgment day. And they've got a very generalized approach to resurrection. They've got a very generalized approach to judgment and accountability. And they surely have a generic kind of glimpse of heaven, which is not biblical. They got this idea of a utopia equality in heaven, which is also not biblical. Jesus Christ spoke of the least and the greatest. That very language demands that there's no such thing as equality. If there's a least and there's a greatest. Now, the disciples were all screwed up on trying to figure out how they could be the greatest. They had it all backwards. They didn't understand servanthood, which we taught here recently. But just because the disciples had it backwards doesn't mean that the principle isn't there, because the principle is there. There is not going to be equality in heaven. There are going to be degrees of reward and glory. There are different judgments. All right? Again, if I'm going to go too quickly through these and you don't have time to write them all down, don't worry about it exactly, because you can come back on Wednesday and we'll go a little bit more slower. But there are four judgments here we're not going to face, including the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. The sheep and goat judgment. If you're all worked up about the sheep and goat judgment, relax. Because that's not you. Okay? We're going to break that down for you. Those are Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. Those are Gentiles at the end of the tribulation that are going to stand before Jesus Christ as the conqueror following the Battle of Armageddon. the sheep and goat judgment judges believing Gentiles who live through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's not you. So don't get worked up about Matthew 25 and the sheep and goat judgment. And don't try to take the sheep and goat judgment principles and apply them directly to the judgment seat of Christ. There might be some indirect similarities, but don't try to relate it directly over to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I've heard people do that. I've heard people do that and make relationship to Israel a judgeable criteria at the judgment seat. And they're blending sheep and goat judgment with judgment seat of Christ. And I think they're doing so very dangerously. Alright? The wilderness judgment of Israel. Exodus 20, Malachi 3. The wilderness judgment of Israel. That's not you and I either. This isn't for the bride. This is for Israel. This judgment judges believing Jews who lived through the tribulation and entered in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Believing Jews. The ones that were surrounded within Jerusalem. The ones that when Mount Olivet is divided north and south and that valley of escape is provided, they flee through there and they live to the end of the tribulation because they heeded the warnings. This is their judgment. It's not for you and I. The first resurrection called Resurrection of Life Judgment. I'm running out of time here. I'll go more detail on this on Wednesday. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, thrones were set up and judgment was given. We're not going to face that judgment. We're going to be exercising that judgment. We're going to be seated on those thrones next to Jesus Christ. We're not going to stand trial at that judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We will have already been judged. We're going to be seated on those thrones with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20. That's why it's not a single seat, but it's multiple seats. Because the bride is seated with Christ. Sometimes it's called the first resurrection or the resurrection of life. In John 5, 25 through 29. This judgment judges resurrected believers from the dispensations of the Gentiles and the Hebrews. This is where Moses is going to get his reward. This is where David is going to get his reward. This is where Abraham is going to get his reward. And you and I are going to be seated on those thrones next to Jesus Christ when Job gets his eternal reward. That's something that will make you say, wow. You look at these great Noah and Job and Daniel. And Scripture says these are the most rewarded believers of the Old Testament. And when they face their judgment, you and I will be the ones seated on that on those thrones next to Christ. Does that make you say, wow? And then finally, the great white throne judgment. The resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of death. The second death. Got lots of different terms for this judgment. It's likewise in Revelation chapter 20, the next paragraph, verses 11 through 15. It's also referenced in John 5, 29. Judges resurrected unbelievers from every dispensation, starting with Cain. Starting with Cain. Remember, Cain murdered Abel. The first unbeliever that died an unbeliever in the dispensation of the Gentiles. All the way through to the end of the millennium, every unbeliever will face their judgment. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And they're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire because of anything they did. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire because they rejected salvation in Jesus Christ. We're going to make that very clear as well. Nobody goes to hell for things they've done. They go to hell because they have failed to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They rejected the grace gospel message of salvation. Cain rejected the gospel message of salvation. Like unbelievers do today. So those are the judgments we will not face. As we come back on Wednesday night, we will review these once again. We will spell these out for you. We will show you what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, what these other judgments are all about. And we'll spend some time with each one of them so that we're clear on what we're looking at. And hopefully, with a vivid view of what the Great White Throne judgment is all about, if you have unbelievers in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, friends, associates, whoever, and you don't want them to stand before the Great White Throne judgment, then maybe a study like this will serve to prompt us into greater diligence at evangelism and giving them that gospel message. Something's got to do it. Something's got to poke us in the rear and get us going to give the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for this challenge. And I thank you for the reminder that we are accountable. And day by day, Father, we need to judge ourselves rightly, lest we be judged. Thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the communion.